Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4, if you're using an ESV Bible? It's page 809. Just like to say it's good to have Seth home from school. I will say this. We have two drummers now, and that's just a wonderful thing, despite how some of you have been praying. So, it's been a handful of years ago, I woke slowly with a dawning awareness that someone was outside shouting on the street. And in the dark, it was the voice of a young man. It was hoarse, it was angry. He was shouting at the top of his lungs. And I could hear the voice moving slowly past our house. And even in our room on the other side of the house, away from the street, these words were clearly audible over and over again. Quote, Jesus Christ is a blanking man. Blank you, Jesus. Blank you, Jesus. Jesus Christ is a blanking man. Blank you, Jesus. Blank you, Jesus. Over and over. Like an endless tape loop. The same words, the same blasphemy pouring out like bitter venom from his soul. The voice faded into the distance, and I looked at the clock beside the bed. It was 4:11 in the morning on a Friday. I lay there and I listened for a while. I didn't hear anything else. I wondered what had provoked him so. I wondered, was this the verbal equivalent of throwing beer cans and cigarette butts in the preacher's yard? Was he walking away from someone who had been trying to tell him about the gospel? Was he drunk? Was he high? I thought about the uncontrollable rage that is often a symptom of crystal meth use. I laid there and I prayed for him. I prayed that he would wake up to his need for Jesus, that he would open his heart to him. I don't think me too spiritual. I also prayed that he wouldn't come back, and I wondered if the doors were locked. And I realized I was never going to go back to sleep until I got up and checked all the doors and looked out all the windows again, even though that's one of the last things I do before I go to bed. Finally, standing in the dark in the kitchen, I called the police non-emergency line and just told them what had happened. Nobody else had reported anything like it. Having done all I could do, I went back to bed in a vain attempt to try to go back to sleep. What is it about Jesus that makes him so offensive and yet so attractive at the same time? Why is it that he is so compelling and yet so controversial? There are those who are antagonistic and indifferent to Jesus, but even they use his name to curse with. I still remember the first time as a small boy, I heard an adult take Jesus' name in vain. It was the lady cashier at the drugstore where we always went to get our prescriptions. She was talking to my father. I was about this high to the counter. And all of a sudden, I heard her take Jesus' name in vain and then laugh. And it was like a slap in the face. I'd never heard anyone talk like that. It shocked me. Why is it that people use Jesus' name as a swear word? In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he wrote, quote, how strange would it be if when a businessman missed a golf putt, he screamed, Thomas Jefferson. Or a plumber said, Mahatma Gandhi, every time a pipe wrench smashed his finger. We cannot get away from this man, Jesus. Even unbelievers are riveted by Jesus. Listen to this quote from H.G. Wells. He said, more than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? H.G. Wells said, by this standard, Jesus stands first. The centerpiece of all the scriptures is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is where the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in four dimensions. It represents four different perspectives. It gives us four different streams of eyewitness accounts. That's important. And in these four Gospels, we are confronted with Jesus himself. They are not myth. The Gospel writers repeatedly include references to tie Jesus to specific places and specific times in history. After he translated and paraphrased the Gospels, scholar J.P. Phillips said, quote, I have read in Greek and Latin scores of myths, but I do not find the slightest flavor of myth in the Gospels. No one could have set down such an artless and vulnerable account as these unless some real event lay behind them. Now, you know, the Gospels themselves do not present us with detailed explanations or persuasive arguments about who Jesus is. That would come later in the epistles. Jesus promised them, he said, you cannot bear everything I have to say to you now, but the Holy Spirit will come and he will guide you into all truth, he told the apostles. Instead of giving us arguments and persuasion, the Gospels just show us Jesus himself, with all kinds of people that he meets trying to figure out, who is this guy? Jesus himself did not come and offer to us a series of airtight proofs as to his identity. Instead, he dropped clues and he gave us tantalizing hints. He seems to throw the decision back on the reader. In this sense, the Gospels are not like a diagram, they're like a detective story. They're like a whodunit, or as Alistair McGrath likes to say, a who was he? Remember, Alistair McGrath, I've talked to you about him before, had a doctorate in biochemistry, and then got his doctorate in theology and became a Christian minister. Alistair McGrath said the Gospels are a mystery, a who was he? So who was he? Who was and is Jesus of Nazareth? In this sense, the Gospels are a dare, as if God's drawing a line in the sand, as if Jesus is saying, examine me, test me, and you decide. The picture of Jesus in the Gospels and in all of the Scriptures, both before and after the Gospels, points us consistently to some astounding conclusions. And I want to sum up for you what the Gospels and the Bible has to say. And the first thing I want to say, that in a sense, that young blasphemer who walked by my house that morning was right. Because the first conclusion that the Gospels give to us is that, number one, Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2 on page 809. The Bible says about Jesus, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Did you ever imagine Jesus with his belly growling? Well, it did. Listen to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Did you ever imagine Jesus yawning? Well, he did. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Bible says Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Did you ever imagine Jesus hot, tired, and thirsty? Well, he got that way. In these references and in scores of others, the Gospels presented with someone who is absolutely real and genuinely human. Now, this is important because right from the start of Christianity, there have been those who tried to deny this. There was a sect that had its roots in the first century, and it really blossomed during the second through the fourth centuries. They were known as the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. It stood for knowledge. The Greek word gnosis meant knowledge. And their whole shtick was, we have knowledge. We know things that you don't know. And among other things, they taught that Jesus did not have a real body. He only presented the illusion of having a real body. Sort of like a first century hologram. I saw a hologram once. I think I'm allergic to Baptists. Every time I get with you guys, I get a frog in my throat. I saw a hologram once in a museum, and it was kind of greenish. It was about this big. It was a kind of a circular piece of glass, but as you looked at it, it looked like the head of a young woman was sitting on the top of a pedestal. Kind of greenish, but there it was. And there were people close to it, you know, so I was back across the room and I just sort of went walking around the room like that. And you know how the paintings, it looks like their eyes follow you? This time, her eyes really were following me. As I walked around the room, I could see the eyes and the sockets moved. And then when I got to the far end, she winked. And let me tell you, I was impressed, but I was also weirded out. It was spooky. But it wasn't real. If Jesus wasn't real, he couldn't really have died for anybody's sins. The Jesus presented in the Bible, if nothing else, is real. When John wrote his first letter, he opened it talking about Jesus by describing him this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, that means looked on and pondered, and touched with our hands. So they heard him, they saw him, they touched him. Those things are kind of hard to do with an illusion, aren't they? The writer of Hebrews said, since therefore the children, meaning human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus was real. Now let me touch on one more thing. In the latter part of the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th century, it became fashionable in some circles to deny that Jesus had ever existed at all. I want you to know that today no serious historian believes that. No serious historian denies that Jesus actually existed. Those who say that he didn't exist are very few and far between because, frankly, the historical evidence is overwhelming. And every now and then, one of them will pop up and say something like, Jesus never really existed. And when that happens, the entire scholarly community, both believing Christians and non-believers, collectively roll their eyes and respond with the words of the Mad Hatter from Alice in Wonderland, oh, don't let's be silly. Of course Jesus of Nazareth existed. So the first conclusion the Gospels present us with is that Jesus was a man. The second conclusion is that Jesus was God. And you say, wait a minute, I thought the Gospels, you said, didn't present arguments about Jesus. They do not present arguments, but they do present evidence, and they want you to take that evidence and reach a conclusion. A few years ago, my nephew Zach started playing guitar. And for his birthday, his parents bought him a new electric guitar and a small amplifier. And the day after that, I think it was a Friday again, he called me on his dad's cell phone And he and my youngest brother were in a guitar store in Indianapolis. And he said, "Uncle David, I've got some birthday money, and now I want to buy a distortion pedal." His parents were so happy. And he said, "I want you to tell me which one to buy." Well, I had a pedal, a distortion pedal, that I wasn't using very much. And I intended to give it to him for his birthday, but we weren't going to go up to see our family in Indianapolis till the next day. So he said, "Which one should I buy, Uncle David?" And I said, "Zach, I think you should be patient." And there was absolute silence on the phone. And he said, "What?" I said, "I'm trying to figure out how to keep him from buying a pedal without giving away the surprise." I said, "I think you should wait 24 hours. And he said, "What does that mean?" I said, "Zach, we haven't given you your birthday present yet." He went, "Oh, I'll wait. I will. Thanks, Uncle David." Now, I didn't give him the conclusion. I didn't tell him the answer, but I did keep pointing him in the right direction until he reached the right conclusion. This is what the Gospels do with Jesus. This is why we read John 20 together. "These things I have written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." The whole nation of Israel was expecting someone to come, a mighty one, as Cindy sang, a deliverer called the Messiah, meaning the chosen one. And the prophets of Israel foretold that this coming one would be God. Listen to these familiar words from Christmas time. And by the way, today we're just sort of wrapping Christmas and Easter all into a ball. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." Now listen, "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." And if we didn't get that, the next name is "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Somehow, according to Israel's prophets, somehow God was coming. Now look at the Gospels. Look at page 809 again, Matthew 4:24. The Bible says, "So his," Jesus' "fame spread, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." Footnote here, did you notice the Bible makes a difference between epilepsy and demon possession? So every time one of these pointy-headed, pencil-necked scholars on TV says, "Well, that's just demon possession, what they used to call epilepsy," the Bible distinguishes between those two things. And the Bible says that Jesus healed them. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. "He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" He's in the boat, in the storm. "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Or as somebody might put it today, "This is totally weird, man. It's freaking me out." They were in the boat, and he just commanded the wind and waves, and they calmed. His enemies understood what he was claiming. John chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus asked them a question. "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Anybody go out and see the big moon last night? Yeah, I didn't. I've seen it before. No, it's spectacular. The stuff in the sky is incredible if we just take time to look at it. We turn off the streetlights, but I digress. In 1612, there was an astronomer by the name of Simon Marius. And he saw something in the night sky And he called it the Andromeda Nebula. Nebula means a big cloud of gas. And he thought it was a big glowing cloud of gas hanging out in space. Well, time passed, and they invented more and more powerful telescopes, and they started peering, among other things, at the Andromeda Nebula. And when they did, they made an awesome discovery. You know what it was? The Andromeda Nebula wasn't a cloud of gas at all. It was actually another galaxy, very much like our own Milky Way, made up of billions of stars, at least as big as our own galaxy. They thought at first glance it was a cloud of gas. When they looked at it, there was so much more on closer examination. That's the way it is with Jesus. This is what the Bible presents to us. He was a man, but he was so much more than a man. He healed. He commanded nature. He raised the dead. He had the audacity to say to people, "Your sins are forgiven." And his enemies ask, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were exactly right. And that was the point. Ask yourself the question, if God would become a human being, what would he be like? Think on this for a while. Maybe write down the things you think about. And then take that list and start reading the Gospels, and I think you might be surprised at what you see. The Bible leads us to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was a man, and that Jesus Christ was and is God. The third conclusion the Bible leads us to is that Jesus Christ was unnaturally born. Well, that's not exactly right. It's more precise to say that Jesus had an unnatural conception. This was hinted at in the very first prediction of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed, between your seed rather and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, footnote, when we were talking about Genesis 3, there's way more in view there than a snake. The other thing is that rabbis for centuries puzzled over the odd wording. I messed it up the first time, but God said there would be enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And not to put too fine a point on it, but a woman doesn't have seed in a physical sense. Now, think about that and listen to Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And whatever doubt there might be about what that interpretation is supposed to be was answered in the very first chapter of the Gospels. Matthew records the fulfillment of this first prophecy with Jesus' birth. And he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then he quoted Isaiah 7:14. And he notes especially that Joseph, the husband of Mary, quote, "knew her not." In other words, had no physical relations with Mary, not until she had given birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Luke, a physician with an eye to these things, records Mary's reaction at being told by the angel that she would give birth to Israel's Messiah. And Mary answered the angel, "How will this be, since I know not a man?" The ESV simply renders it, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, people react to this by saying, "Oh, come on. You really expect intelligent people to believe in the virgin birth? It was just something the disciples made up, because there are all kinds of virgin births in mythology, and so they just attributed this to Jesus in order to keep up with the pagan Joneses, so to speak." Well, if that's what you think, then I would advise you not to look too much more closely at this whole thing. And don't think too carefully about the facts, because the facts really don't bear up that opinion. In the first place, as we've talked about before, mythology is full of children fathered by the gods. But again, not to be indelicate, there's hardly anything virgin about those births. The stories of lustful deities seducing or forcing themselves on human women are a far cry from the simple, chaste accounts of Mary's miraculous conception. Second, if the disciples were embellishing the story of Jesus, they wouldn't have included the virgin birth or anything that smacked of anything similar to a Greek or a Roman myth, because they were Jews, and in marketing parlance, their first target audience was Jewish. And the Jews despised the pagan gods and goddesses in their stories. Beyond that, the Roman world gave an awful lot of lip service to gods and goddesses, but there was also a fair amount of cynicism and skepticism. If you intend to take the gospel beyond the Jews to that world, would you include something that would make people roll their eyes and mock? So why would they include it? The answer is simple. And when you think about it, it is amazing. They included it because that's the way it happened. They included it because that's what Mary told Luke. And there was no reason for Luke to disbelieve her. They included that because that's what Joseph remembered. And there was no reason to disbelieve Joseph. They included it because it made perfect sense of those strange prophecies in the Old Testament. And they included it because if God did become a man, it made perfect sense to think that he would enter this world in an unusual way. And most of all, they included it because when you saw Jesus, when you knew Jesus, and then you found out this, it didn't surprise you. The virgin birth means Jesus was completely human, but completely without sin. It means that he had no sin of his own. So he qualifies to be our lamb without blemish and without spot, the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that brings us to the next conclusion. The Bible concludes, or helps us to conclude, that Jesus was a man, Jesus is God, Jesus was virgin born. And the fourth conclusion, Jesus was a sacrifice. Isaiah not only talked about the birth of Jesus, he talked about looking forward in time to the coming of a figure called the suffering servant of God that Isaiah wrote about. And some Jewish rabbis thought it was a completely different figure from the Messiah, and some thought it was the same. But listen to what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus himself, taking the title from Daniel's prophecy, the title of the Messiah, one of the titles of the Messiah was Son of Man, because someone came before the Ancient of Days in appearance like unto a Son of Man. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was not claiming just to be human and not God. He was identifying himself as the Messiah prophesied in Daniel. And Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus did this on the cross. Men have written countless volumes to try to explain what happened and how it happened. But Luke records history's greatest event in four simple words. Quote, "There they crucified him," Luke 23:33. What happened there was the great exchange. Somehow, on the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. And when we believe on him, he gives to us his righteousness in God's sight. Now, folks, it is not enough for you just to believe that's true. You have to believe in Jesus personally. John Wesley was the founder, one of the founders of Methodism. He came to America as a young man to be a missionary to the Indians. And he failed miserably. He wrote this in his journal, quote, "I have come to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Being religious doesn't make you right with God." After he returned to England, he went to what we would call a small group meeting, a Bible or a book study. And as part of this small group meeting, somebody got up with Luther's commentary on Romans. Martin Luther was reading the introduction as Luther began to explain the gospel. And as John Wesley listened to Luther's words read by a layman, he wrote, quote, "I did feel my heart strangely warmed." Now listen, "and believe that Christ died for me, even me, for my sins." Almost immediately, Wesley began preaching this great, simple gospel truth. And somebody noted, it wasn't just Charles Wesley that wrote hymns. John Wesley wrote a few hymns too. And somebody noted that before his conversion experience, which I just read to you, that all of his hymns were somber and joyless and in a minor key. But after that, they were full of joy and praise to God. What changed Wesley was not just believing that Christ died for sins. What changed Wesley was believing Christ died for my sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe it personally for yourself? We get all hung up, all kinds of stuff that you think we make people believe you have to do. Folks, I'm going to invite you to come forward in a few minutes, but you don't have to come forward to be saved. You don't have to shake the preacher's hand to be saved. You don't have to kneel. You don't have to stand. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to take communion. Believe in Jesus. You don't have to pray a quote-unquote sinner's prayer. You're not saved by prayer. You're saved by Jesus, by trusting Him. When I was 10 years old, a man showed me John 3:16. I've told you this before. He told me you can put your name in place of whosoever. And then we prayed, and I prayed, and I don't remember what I said. It doesn't matter. What I do remember is the light went on, and all of a sudden I realized Jesus died for me, and God loved me. And that was the moment I believed in Him. As John Wesley said, "I did believe that Christ died for me, even me." Do you believe that? Or is it just all up here? Two more facts complete the gospel story. Conclusion number 5, Jesus didn't stay dead. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 declares that to them, to the disciples, Jesus presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So He appeared to His disciples. He also appeared to an unbeliever, Saul of Tarsus, transforming him into Paul the apostle. He appeared to His half-brother James, who had thought He was crazy, and then James became the leader of the Jerusalem church and wrote the letter James that bears His name. Something happened back there 20 centuries ago, folks. Some of you have been to Arizona and you've seen the big crater out there. Another place I'd like to go. I'll bet you none of you looked at that crater and thought, well, look at that, somebody dropped a ping pong ball. It had to be something monumental to make an impression like that. You can't look at the upheaval that happened in the world 20 centuries ago emanating from Judea. You can't see the lives of Jewish men and women transformed overnight. You can't see Christian churches pop up like mushrooms all over the Roman Empire. You can't see the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire and then say, oh, all that happened because a man came along and told us to follow the golden rule and be nice to each other. Guys, rabbis taught a version of the golden rule. Philosophers taught a version of the golden rule. That kind of stuff, that kind of teaching would not have gotten Jesus crucified. You know why? Because nobody crucifies Mr. Rogers. Jesus didn't come and say, "Would you be my neighbor?" He came to say, "All the world is sinful, and I came to give myself as a ransom for your sin." So what happened to make all this upheaval? The first disciples said they had seen Jesus crucified, laid in a tomb, and then he got up again, alive and resurrected. Jesus didn't stay dead. Sixth and final conclusion, Jesus won't stay gone. Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then the Bible says every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and we will all stand before him one day. The question that you have to settle for yourself is, how will you stand before him? You may stand before him before he returns. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Life's passing. You know it? My grandson was playing in the back of my pickup truck, parked in my garage, and my daughter saw the riding lawnmower, and she smelled the garage. She says, "Oh, this is like Pop's garage." And I laughed. I said, "It's my time, huh?" I got a riding lawnmower. You say, "What'd you get a riding lawnmower for?" "Because my feet hurt." I was on that thing yesterday, and you get these little connect the dot games that start coming up, and your doctor says you better wear a hat, you know? So I had on a hat, and it struck me, I'm on a Craftsman lawnmower like my grandfather bought. I'm riding around, I've got this hat on, like a hat I've seen him wear hundreds of times. All of a sudden, I'm my grandfather. And we can laugh about that, but there's something disturbing about it when we look in the mirror, isn't there? It's going by so fast. So very fast. And for every single one of us, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. How will you stand before God then? When you stand before him, will it be with the confidence that Christ died for you, even you, that you are his and he is yours? Or will you stand before him unforgiven, unrepentant, in your sins, awaiting condemnation? What I say to you, I say in light of the fact that every single one of us will die. And all I say to you is, come to Jesus now. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and take the old story, the wonderful story, the good news of Jesus. Don't let the enemy steal away any of the seed. And may your Holy Spirit take the good news of Jesus, make it live in our hearts. Father, I pray that every single one of us, if we have not come to that moment already, would realize how much there is in our lives that are not pleasing to you. That if we'd stand before you and you were to count our sins, we could not stand. And then we pray, oh Father, show us our need of Jesus, and then show us him. Not a man, more than a man. God. Somehow you died for us and rose again. And you call us to yourself. And when we do, you make us your children. You forgive our sins. There is the truth here we can only barely comprehend, but oh Father, make us like little children, and like little children, let us come to you and cry out to you, Abba, Father. I pray if there's someone here who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that right now they would call out to you and say, oh God, forgive my sins. The best way I know how, I open my heart, my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Will you take me? I sure take you. Your promise, Lord Jesus, is that whoever comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's holy name.